I want to thank Brother Price for having the confidence to invite me to the series of lectures on the home and marriage. The subject that is addressed to me is the oldest institution in the world. We want to examine that subject this evening and look into the scriptures and see what the Bible has to say about this oldest institution. I want to thank the elders of this congregation for allowing me to be a part of this great occasion to address a subject that is so vitally important in the world today, so vitally important to the church, so vitally important to our great country that is being faced with adversity to destroy this God-given institution that is vitally important, not only to the existence of the church, but I believe to the existence of the human race. The oldest institution, we want to look at this doctrine as close as we possibly can. The inspired David wrote, "Except Jehovah build a house, they labor in vain that built it," Psalm 127, verse 1. The word vain in this passage of Scripture is the key word. It's the focus word. Because when David wrote that word, he was inferring that any effort, any activity that we put our hand to do in this life, without the sanction of God behind it, will end up at a dead-end road. The psalmist reminds us that any effort that we put forth, any area in life that we launch out into, regardless of what it is, if it does not have God's blessings, then it will be a futile effort. God's will must be considered in all that we put our hand to do. We must, first of all, seek for God's acceptance in anything that we do in life. And certainly, this is true of building marriages. Marriages are built, they are constructed, and the most important part of a construction or an edifice is the foundation. And this also is certainly true of marriages. Marriages must be built on the strong foundations. The foundation is the rock of God's Word that is taught within this precious book. If we build our homes upon sand, they will be weak. If we build them upon the ledge of rock, if we build them upon the rock, bedrock of God's Word, then they will be strong. They will be immovable and will withstand great forces of adversity in this life that would attack them. Several years ago, an article came out in the paper that told about a man who was sitting in his home. A very beautiful home had just been built, three stories high. He was sitting in his den, enjoying himself, probably reading a newspaper or just simply relaxing, watching TV, and suddenly his fireplace just sunk about 10 feet into the ground. He was shocked. I would be shocked. You see, the home was a relatively new home. It had been constructed with iron and wood and concrete and cement and mortar, and the builders used perfect plans. All of the cuts were perfect. And yet, the home began to crumble. What happened? Well, after investigation, they saw that the developers had built this home upon sinking, shifting sand. and many of these homes in this area begin to crumble as well. You see, these developers had built these homes on a low, swampy, weak, unstable ground, and they filled it in with rocks, assuming that that would be enough to hold these homes. But these homes fell. And the sad part about it is the bankers were not responsible, who loaned them the money. The insurance companies would not pay off. The developers went bankrupt. And so they were left with a devastating situation, paying on a home that they could not repair. You know, this is a crude illustration, but it so vividly illustrates what happens many times in our marriages. Many marriages, just like the house and the illustration, by all physical appearances, they seem to be perfect. They seem to have everything to the physical eye that is needed to make up a marriage in this world today. A world where, a country where we spend money that we don't have to buy things we don't need with, to keep people happy we don't like. Isn't that what America is like? By all physical appearances, we all seem to be beautiful. But sometimes we're building on weak foundations. And all through history, all the way from the Israelites, we see that people constantly go back into the world and they're influenced by things that are weak. Marriage is just like this house, and the illustration, by all physical appearances, was perfect. But whenever they are built upon weak foundations, they set themselves up for a lot of pain and suffering. And therefore, you see, a house or a marriage is no better than its foundation. That's the focal point, brethren, that I want you to look at, is the foundation of our homes today. And it goes back to this oldest institution upon earth. The foundational element upon which every healthy marriage is built is, underline this, considering God's will. Our attitude towards the truth will determine our eternal destiny. And certainly that is true with our truth considering the marriages of God's word. Wise old Solomon said, trust in Jehovah with all thy heart and lean not upon thine own understanding. Acknowledge him in all thy ways, and understand, underline that. Acknowledging God in all of our ways, considering God, his will, especially in building our marriages. And it continues to say there in Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6, and he will direct thy paths. Contrary to many marriage manuals and seminars on marriage and all kinds of education that many married couples go to, these things are great. They teach you how to communicate. They teach you how to get along with your in-laws. I never have learned how to do that. They teach you how to communicate with one another and how to fight fair. There's nothing wrong with having a good fight in marriage, but you just need to learn how to do it right. I always come out on the losing end. So I've flunked, you see, on learning how to fight fair. Nothing wrong with that. But these things are important. But these are not the foundation of a biblical marriage. It's found there in Solomon in Proverbs 3, 5 through 6, acknowledging God's word. And allowing God's word to define what marriage is. The foundation is found in following the universal law of Genesis 2, verses 18 through 24, of which will be our text this evening. And this also law was reaffirmed in the New Testament. God has ordained and built three institutions: marriage, civil government, and the church. And the oldest of these is marriage. I wonder why that is. Why did God not put the church first and then maybe government and then marriage? Do you think that there is a divine reason for that? I believe the home is the foundation of any nation. You destroy the homes, and you have destroyed America. Do you see where the old scratch is coming from? The devil knows if he can destroy our homes, especially those in the church. He will sink the church. He will sink America. And he will just totally devastate the world. Because you see, sin in any form, it desensitizes people. It depresses people. And it puts people into a dilemma after a divorce or after people who have had marital problems. And it's hard to function. I know, because I come from a dysfunctional home. I'm not going to get off into my past, but it was bad. My parents had problems. My brothers and sisters have got problems. My brother's been married 7 times. He's one of the most unhappy men I know. But it's all because people have not listened to, they have not acknowledged God in building their marriages. Moses recorded the account of Genesis chapter the marriage in Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 24. But God established marriage, he established civil government, and he established the church. He established marriage in Genesis 2, verses 18 through 24. He established the government in Genesis chapter 10. He established the church, or begin to establish it, in Acts chapter 2. And whenever we read Moses' account, we see that they were created upon a sixth day. In chapter 1, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Genesis 1:26. The rest of chapter 1 reveals God's dominion mandate along with the creation of man and woman. In chapter 2, contrary to those people who like to find alleged discrepancies within the Bible, they say that chapter 2 is another account of the creation. No, no, no. For the true Bible student, chapter 2 primarily is a reflection back on the creation of man. It's a commentary of what was said in chapter 1. Read it. It's that simple. Don't let people fool you into thinking that it's two different accounts. But he's elaborating, he's commenting on the creation of man, and he expands on what was taught of mankind being created in the image of God. All we know about the first 5 days of creation is found in chapter 1. But so what is written in chapter 2 is an expansion of the creation of man. And he just simply wanted to elaborate on it more. Young people, remember that. Do not let the evolutionists and those people in your classrooms who would teach you that this is a mistake, or if they can say it's two different accounts, then this gives all kinds of problems. But it's not. The thing that sets man apart from the rest of God's creation is that he was created in the image of God. That means we're created with creativity and responsibility and of conduct and rationality and self-conscious. And also, we are created with the ability to enjoy relationships. Why? We know that because God is. God said, "Let us make man in our what? Image." God enjoys relationships. And this is an attribute of God. He enjoys relationships. And therefore God said in Genesis 2, 18 through 25, "And Jehovah God said, it is not good that the man and woman should be alone. I will make him and help meet for him. And out of the ground, Jehovah God formed every beast of the field and every to see what he would call them. And whatsoever the man called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And the man gave names to all cattle and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for man there was not found an helpmeet for him. And Jehovah God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept and took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh thereof. And the rib to which God had taken from the man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And shall be called woman. And the man said, this is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of the man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave to his wife. And they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Genesis 2, 18 through 25. There we have God's institution, first institution here upon this earth, marriage. The truths that are taught in this passage are universally, all over the world, Christian or not, God accepts marriage, marriages that are scriptural. If they are in compliance with God's word, God accepts them. Inside the church, outside the church. And not only are they universal, but they are perpetually applicable to all mankind. In other words, from Genesis chapter 2, and you say, well, wait a minute, I thought everything in the Old Testament had already been fulfilled, and that we are not to go back to the Old Testament. Well, there were 613 laws in the Old Testament, weren't there? Isn't that right? Well, Jesus said from the beginning, in Matthew chapter 19, that the things that these people were practicing in their day was wrong, and he qualifies his argument by saying, from the beginning, what you people are doing, it never has been right. It never has been changed. It's perpetual. It's universal. And it goes on and on. In Matthew 19, 4, verse 8. The clause in Matthew 19, verse 4 through 8, that little phrase, hath not been so, is the same verse. It's translated into Greek. It comes from one word, ginomai. And it is referring to the continual state of the thing that it refers. So the marital law never has changed. It's been here from the beginning. And that's the reason when we get over into Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, and it talks about marriage and divorce, young people, remember it. Don't get yourself into a bind. That's a perpetual law. It's always been that way. This is not something that he just come up with. Jesus came up with it at the last minute and devised it and said, now's the time in life to bring about the marriage and divorce laws. No. It has always been that way from the beginning of time. Satan has attacked marriages a lot of different ways. You know, he's just corrupted this divine institution through adultery, through divorce, through polygamy, through homosexuality, things that are all still prevalent today. And therefore, it's not surprising that marriage and the home are primary targets of his attack to destroy mankind. Nikita Khrushchev, some of you younger people don't know, he was the prime minister of Russia. And he knew it. He said, I will destroy America without firing a shot. Some of you may remember him making that statement. Because I will destroy the homes. And look where we're at today. I will do it internally. Going through the weak first of society. And going right on up the ladder. You know, during the last several years, there's been a steady devaluation of marriage and home. As a result, the nature of the family has changed from God's original design. How much longer we got, Jamie? 10 minutes? Okay. We got about 4 hours here. But why is it that we see so much deterioration? Well, there are several prominent cultural influences in the past. Started probably 200 years ago. Ideas have consequences. You think the old devil's not smart? Started, number one, with the Industrial Revolution. Old Pop, he was taken off the farm out here away from his boys and put in the factory. And then came the two great wars. All this can be documented. The two great wars, and that's during that period of time, Father was off fighting, and guess who the breadwinner was? Mom. She was taken away from her daughters. And then urbanization came along. We still see that today. Our young people are moving to the large cities, and the wife is taken out of the home. Now, I know that we have to, because of the social engineering of our government, it takes both people working today to pay taxes. But sometimes we get all caught up into this and neglect of our children, and we would rather have that new car than to take care of our kids. Not trying to put you on a guilt trip, but that's a fact. So we love our children, and if we want to love them, we'll be more concerned about their spiritual value than the pocketbook. A second major factor is the liberalization of divorce laws. And until 1969, almost every state in the United States had a fault-based system. Every one of them, except one, Oklahoma. In 1953, they instituted the first no-fault divorce law, which means you can get a divorce for any reason. You know why we have one of the highest divorce rates here in Oklahoma? It doesn't take an Einstein to figure it out. Because we have devaluated the importance of the home through that one law. And not teaching upon it enough, maybe. In 1969, Ronald Reagan, his son, came on the TV the other day and said that was... He instituted the no-fault divorce law in California. And in 1985, as a result of that 1969 enactment, every state in the United States adapted that. Ronald Reagan came out and said in his home, that's the most regrettable decisions he ever made in his presidency. Because the homes have been deteriorated, making divorce too easy. You know, they say that 50% of the marriages wound up in divorce and the rest of them just fight it out to the end. It's tough because of the social engineering of this country we live in. We've got our priorities all messed up. I think another destructive blow is the recent redefinition of marriage by a liberal activist judge who just legislated from the bench and just redefined marriage at the whim of his voice. And I don't know what kind of repercussions that's going to have, but it's not going to be good. When we live in a world for 5,000 years, virtually every country in the world defined marriage as a husband and wife. And one man says, no, we need to change that. We need to let men marry men and women marry women. Well, where's it going to stop? I've got a right to marry my dog if I want to. Where's it going to stop? You know, if my sexual preference was to be involved in incest, would there be anything wrong with it now? Think about it. Brethren, once you let the camel get his nose in the tent, you can't get him out. We need to teach the gospel. We need to have Gideons. We need to have Hannahs in the church. We need to have bold, stalwart Christians who will commit in their heart now I will stand for the truth of God's word and I will not back up. Thirdly, culture shifting in our society has been tremendous influence on religious moral value. Postmodernism is a result of that, and postmodernism is a rejection of all authority. And then an offspring of postmodernism is the new tolerance. I don't know if you've heard about that. We're all familiar with the old tolerance, and our young people are being taught this in a lot of schools, unless they have a good Christian teacher or a moral teacher. We hear about it on the media. We hear about it on a lot of places. But traditional definition of tolerance means to recognize and respect others' beliefs, practices, and so forth, whatever necessarily is, without necessarily agreeing with or sympathizing with the person who disagrees with me. This attitude that everyone has a right to their own opinion is what tolerance traditionally meant, and that's good. A lot of times people have a right to their own opinion until it comes to doctrinal things, and then we no longer have a right to our opinion. But there are a lot of things that we do have a right to our own opinion. But today's definition that's being tossed is a little bit different. The new tolerance means to consider every individual's beliefs, values, lifestyles, truth claims as valid. Not only does everyone have an equal right to his beliefs, but all beliefs, according to the definition of new tolerance, are equal. And therefore, I have no right to say you're wrong. Or I do not have a right to say that is unscriptural. And so, you see, it's just live and let live. And that's one reason we're seeing a lot of people that have a pacifistic type attitude. Why are we getting all upset with different things? Just let people alone. Do you see it on TV? Sure we do. They're saying all values are equal. It says that all lifestyles are equal, and I shouldn't even question it. The new tolerance goes beyond respecting a person's rights. And then a final thing, yet most significant contribution to the deterioration of God's first institution is the lax attitude of churches. Of all the religious groups under the umbrella of Christendom, the Roman Catholics have the lowest divorce rate, but their innovation of celibacy among priests and nuns is just as corrupt, as open as the philosophy of open acceptance of fornication and adultery. Mainline Protestants denominations are because of the recent government legislation that has changed, no fault divorce laws and recent definition of marriage. A lot of them are going along with that because why? They're going to lose their following. But then let's get a little closer in the church. Social engineering. These revealing facts show that the challenge. They should challenge the attention of every truth-seeking heart. Instead of compromising the truth so we can draw larger crowds, we need to stick to the pattern. You know, brethren, we're not going to be saved by how many notches we've got on our gun. But we're going to be saved by our faithfulness, holding true to God's word. And so we got our priorities mixed up. Let's look for a moment at God's definition of marriage. How much time we got? 5 minutes. We got 5 minutes to go over the definition of marriage. It's not a man-made institution. It's not a piece of paper. It's not an ordinance of the church or state. We cannot define marriage culturally or in sociological terms. It's not a ceremony. And this has got people confused. It's not a custom to be followed. These are all secular views. Some people believe that Marriage is constituted by the very first sexual act that is performed between a man and a woman. And they try to appeal to 1 Corinthians 6:16. That's not what this verse teaches. It doesn't even come anywhere close to it. And it is debatable. God is the one that joins, not man. And you look at that verse. What is the meaning of marriage? Well, according to Matthew 19, verse 6, marriage is a process of joining done by God. In this passage, Jesus referring to Genesis 22, where God brought Eve unto man. Why? For the express purpose of joining them together. And Adam says, she is now bone and so forth, and therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, that's man's part, and shall cleave unto his wife, that's God's part. Why? Because cleave in the New Testament, where Jesus referred to this in Matthew chapter 19, cleaving is in the passive voice, which means that God is the primary activator. And it's also interpreted join, to be joined. But it has a reflective force, which means God or man is to be responsible for maintaining that cleaving through biblical love, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Malachi complements this, and don't have really time to go through that too much, but if you look at it, he gives three qualifications in that passage of what constitutes marriage. God must witness a marriage, and there must be a covenant made, and then God joins people together. We live in a society that rejects all of these things. Secondly, marriage is a covenant. Or first of all, it says that God is a witness. That means that if he doesn't participate in a marriage, I can't either. How can I officiate at a marriage when God is not there? He must witness a marriage. In other words, there must be proper candidates there. Secondly, it's a covenant made. Deuteronomy 23, verse 21. When we make a vow to God, we need to stick with it because we will be held accountable for it. And then thirdly, God then joins the two candidates together. Characteristics that are four. Genesis 1, 27. The first institution, God qualifies the candidates that are man and woman. Secondly, marriage is to be monogamous. In other words, you can only be married to one person at a time. Genesis 2, 24. And then thirdly, it is a permanent relationship. It's for the lifetime, unless one passes away. And the joining is done by obeying God. It's done by God, and then I believe the joining process, and I believe it can be established, I believe it is debatable, that joining process is done through following God's word. And fourthly, marriage is a hierarchical order. And Genesis 2, verse 7 informs us that man was created first. Paul in 1 Timothy 2, verse 13 expresses the same thought. The husband's, he's establishing roles here, not equality. He's saying man's role is to be the head, woman's role is to be submissive. And it tells us in the Bible, the wife's role is to be in subjection to her own husband. It's not talking about equality. It's talking about God has set up ranks there. Man is to be the spiritual head of his family, and woman is specifically designed to be a submissive individual. She's created that way. Now, I know that you can find a four-leaf clover out here if you go around looking around, but that's the exception. And then the wife's role is to be submissive. Not talking about equality. And then the purposes we find in the back of the book there are fourfold for companionship. Genesis 2, verse 18. For the reproduction of children, Genesis 1, 28. And thirdly, marriage is designed to provide sexual gratification. And in specifically, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2, is to prevent immoral sex. That's the reason we get married. And fourthly, it reflects Christ in the church. It's an illustration. And so what can we conclude? We need to stand up for the truth. We need to teach in our homes. The Great Commission, you know, we think we've got to go overseas. We've got to do all this or that to fulfill the Great Commission. But I believe we start with our house. We start with our husband. We start with our wife. We start with our children. Thank you very much.